We're going to be talking about Islam tonight. Next week we'll be talking about Mormonism, and then the week after Jehovah's Witnesses, and then the final week the New Age movement, the New Age cults. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you that you've given us freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We're availing ourselves of it tonight to speak freely the truth as you have revealed it to us. Pray that you'll give us wisdom, understanding, and help us, we pray, to expose the counterfeits, to warn of the deception that we're surrounded with, and to make us more discerning believers as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Islam is the greatest threat to Christianity in the world today. I said that in 1983 in a book called Answering Islam, which I wrote with a converted Muslim who used the pseudonym Abdul Salib. The reason he used a pseudonym in the book is because all of his friends who converted from Islam in his Mideastern country are dead. It is a doctrine of Islam to do that. We were giving a seminar in Fort Lauderdale some time ago, and we were asked if we would do a radio program and debate the imam from the local mosque there. We agreed to it, and he was asked on the radio, "Do you believe that it's right to kill people who convert from Islam?" And he said, "Of course." He didn't bat an eye to acknowledge it. What is this religion? This is the holy city, Mecca, where pilgrims go. It's one of their duties. Each Muslim must go once in his lifetime here if he's physically and financially able. I want to talk about the background of Islam, some basic beliefs, some of their basic practices, and then how to respond to Islam. The background of Islam is found in the meaning of the word itself. Submission. You've probably heard on the radio 100 times since 9/11, Islam means peace. Islam means submission. And a Muslim means a submitted one. A brief history of Islam. That's Saudi Arabia. There is Mecca, where Muhammad was born. He wasn't received very well there when he got his new revelation, so he went up to Medina and preached there, and they were more favorable to him, and eventually he came back and conquered the city. His father, Abdullah, died before Muhammad's birth. His mother, Amina, died when he was only 6, so he basically was an orphan, reared by his grandmother and uncle who cared for him. As a boy, he served as a shepherd, so he had a lot of time on his hands out in the fields looking at the stars, and a trader. Mecca was a pagan city full of many deities. They were polytheists and worshipped many different gods. He married a wealthy widow, Khadija, at age 25 in the year 595, which enabled him to do more of his musings and more of his revelations. He grew increasingly discontent with Mecca's paganism. Why? Because he was influenced by Christian and Jewish beliefs that there was one God. And so he had embraced the belief that there was one God, and he decided to preach this message and claim that he was a new prophet of that belief. He received his first revelation when he was age 40 in 610 AD. At first he thought he was demon-possessed. We'll give you the quote in a moment. He related the story to his wife, Khadija, and she told her Christian cousin, Waraka, and the Christian cousin convinced her that these were revelations from God. Happy to hear that her husband was a prophet, Muhammad continued to get these revelations, having become convinced by his wife that they were from God, who was convinced by her cousin. Muhammad's first revelation, this is from a book by Haeckel, The Life of Muhammad, a Muslim author, modern author on the life of Muhammad. He said Muhammad had not moved from his spot when revelation came to him, accompanied by the usual convulsions. Muhammad recovered. He sat up and began to wipe his forehead where beads of perspiration had gathered. Stricken with panic, Muhammad rose, asked himself, "What did I see? Did possession of the devil, which I feared all along, come to pass?" He feared the cave might be haunted. But his wife's aspirations, along with her cousin's encouragement, were a great encouragement to him, as she did on earlier occasions when Muhammad feared possession by the devil. So now she stood firm by her husband, and devoid of the slightest doubt, she said to him, "Joy to my cousin, be firm. By him who dominated Khadijah's soul, I pray and hope that you will be a prophet to this nation." What inspiring wife would not give her husband that kind of encouragement? So he began to preach that he was a prophet called by God. He had little results. He got a few converts from his family, his friends, and others. But most of the Meccans, where he was from, his hometown, rejected him. He attempted to appease some of them by allowing them to keep their gods. Okay, if you don't want to just accept one god, then you can keep some of your own gods. These are called the so-called satanic verses. In order to appease some idolaters, he allowed them to worship their favorite deities. The verses deleted from the Quran read this way: "Did you consider Al-Hat and Al-Uzza and Al-Marat, the third, the other? These are swans exalted. Their intercession is expected. It's expected that you will pray to them, and their likes are not neglected." Now later, when confronted with this, because he was preaching to everybody that there was only one God and you should turn from your idols, when confronted with this, he said Satan had slipped these verses into the text while he wasn't looking. These verses were removed by Muslims, and they replaced the verses that are now there in Surah 5, 19 to 23. That's right, one of the greatest religions in the world, the second greatest religion. The founder was preaching contrary to his own beliefs, and he later said, "Satan sneaked that in when I wasn't looking." No wonder Rushdie's book opened a sore wound, the satanic verses. And quickly, fatwa was placed on him. Now, fatwa means a legal pronouncement, but in our context, it means a legal pronouncement of death upon someone who has insulted the prophet. And that's the one thing you don't want to do. You don't want to draw a cartoon, as the Swedes learned, and you don't want to insult the prophet. He fled from Mecca to Medina in 622 because he wasn't getting many converts. This flight, called the Hijra, divides time for Islam. We divide time by B.C. and A.D. A.D. during the year of our Lord. They divide it by A.H. after the Hijra, in the year of the Hijra, B.C. So take 2010 minus 622, and you'll get roughly what year it is for Muslims. He claimed he had a night vision. This was after his wife Khadijah died. Tradition says that Gabriel took him to Jerusalem, where he allegedly was taken to heaven. And of course, this is what's causing a lot of the problems in the Mideast today, because there is the Dome of the Rock built there in honor of his alleged ascent to heaven. Doesn't say anything about this in the Quran. It's just a tradition. It wasn't a bodily trip to heaven. It apparently was a vision, and they aren't even sure that he ever was in Jerusalem. This is supposed to be the spot that Abraham offered Isaac, and it is the spot where Solomon's temple was built. And today, of course, it's a highly volatile spot because it's a sacred shrine for Muslims and it's a sacred place for the Jews where they would like to rebuild their temple. Looking from the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, over the Kidron Valley, you see that domed rock there. built around 687 to 691 AD. I've been in there, and there's a rock there from which Muhammad allegedly ascended to heaven. He decided to go back to his hometown in 630. He took a large army with him. His strength was increasing. Mecca was decreasing in power. He had an army of 10,000 people, and he practically took the city without a shot, as we would say today. He received very little resistance, retook Mecca, and it's been a shrine ever since for Muslims. He received many more revelations that are organized into 114 chapters called surahs in the Quran. It's about the size of the New Testament. So during this time period from 610 to the time of his death, about 22 years, he received these 114 revelations. Muhammad died in 632. Within 100 years of his death, it spread as far as France. It had gone all across North Africa, all the way over into Persia, then North Africa, jumped the Straits Gibraltar, conquered Spain, and was about ready to conquer France when Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, hammered back the Muslim armies, or we would all be Muslims today. He started here in Saudi Arabia, went east to Persia, that means Iran and Iraq. Then he went west, across Egypt, the Berbers, Spain, into France. Currently, there are 1.6 million Muslims in the world today. That's nearly one out of every four persons in the world is a Muslim. Second only to Christianity, that has about 2.2 billion followers. It is now the fastest growing religion in the world, not because they're getting more converts, but because they're having more children primarily. They have about 8 children per family on the average. Of course, they have an advantage. You can have up to 4 wives, so you can produce more. But we're producing less than 2, and they're producing 8. Guess how long that will take them to conquer the world? One generation. Over 5 million Muslims live in the U.S. That's more Muslims than Methodists in America. I wonder what Charles Wesley would think. That's more Muslims than Episcopalians. And the biggest growth, of course, is in the African-American community. And a lot of the growth is coming from prison population, where Farrakhan's black Islam is taking hold. One of the most important persons in the modern growth of Islam is Malcolm X. Malcolm X was a follower of Farrakhan. Farrakhan is a Muslim cult because he believes that Muhammad Elijah is a prophet, but according to Orthodox Islam, Muhammad is the last of the prophets. So Farrakhan was preaching this. Malcolm X was a convert and an assistant, very articulate, eloquent assistant. He decided to go to Mecca. When he got to Mecca and saw true Islam, he was converted from black Islam to true Islam. He came back, and shortly thereafter, he came up missing. Apparently, one of Farrakhan's people had bumped him off. Now, with that background, let's take a look at the basic beliefs of Islam. There are 5. There is one God whose name is Allah. There are many prophets. Muhammad is the last of the prophets. There are innumerable angels, both good and bad. In fact, there are 2 angels that follow everyone through their life. One records your good deeds, one your bad deeds, and they recite them before God on the day of judgment. He puts them in the balances. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you go to heaven. If they don't, you go to hell. Unless, of course, you engage in a jihad, you get a direct ticket to heaven and 72 virgins waiting for you. The Quran is the word of God, which supersedes the Bible, and there is a final day of judgment followed by heaven and hell. Those are the 5 basic beliefs. Let's take a look at them. One God, Allah. Now, when they say one, they mean absolutely one. When we say one, The Hebrew word akkad in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one, is a word that can mean many in one, like the grapes they brought from the land of promise were called one cluster, but they had many grapes in it. Like male and female are called one, but they're two persons united in one. Their concept of one is absolute one. Think of it in geometric terms. Their concept of God is like a circle. You can't do anything to the circle and still be a circle. It's just one. Our concept is like a triangle. There's one God, one triangle, but there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three corners. They say there's only one person in God, and what makes it even more serious is that it's a blasphemy to say that there are more, which, of course, all Christian, Orthodox Christians do. So it's blasphemous and worthy of death, because blasphemy is worthy of death. God has 99 names. They have beads with 99 beads, and they go through the names of God and they recite them. Interesting for our purposes, not one name is Father. They don't have a personal relationship with God. The prophets. Muhammad is the last. There have been about 124,000 prophets in the history of the world, one for every people group that's ever lived. Key prophets include Noah, Job, Lot, Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, Elijah, and Zechariah. Jonas, John, Jesus, and Muhammad. Now, Muhammad is the last of the prophets, and that means that God's revelation stops with him. There is no revelation after Muhammad. There was Moses and all the prophets up through Jesus, and then Muhammad, and no more revelation today. The five greatest prophets are Noah, preacher of God, Abraham, the friend of God, Moses, a speaker with God, Jesus, who is called the Word of God, interestingly enough, in the Quran, and Muhammad, who's the apostle of God. And he is the last of the prophets. The third basic teaching is about angels, good and bad. God created numberless angels, good ones, bad ones, and some in between called the jinn or genie. You remember Aladdin's lamp and the genie. That's kind of in between, neither good nor bad. Four main angels are Gabriel, angel of revelation, Michael, the angel of providence. Both of those two are mentioned in the Bible. These aren't. Israfil, an angel who summons the resurrection, and Israel, the angel of death, are four of their main angels, and they're all named in the Quran. The Quran is the errorless word of God. Size of the New Testament. It refers to other books written before it, like the Law of Moses, which is called the Torah, the Psalms, Zabur, the Gospels, the Injil. But the Bible that we have in our hands today is a corrupted form of these. So Muhammad in his day often told Jews, if you don't believe me or Christians, go check your Bible. But it's not the Bible we have. The Bible we have got corrupted down through the years and corrupted on serious things like Jesus didn't die. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Isaac wasn't the promised seed. Ishmael was the promised seed. So they're very important changes and corruptions, they believe. Here's a picture of the Quran. Often you'll find them in very ornate fashion. Arabic is a beautiful language, as you can see there. And the Quran is highly respected. They always put it on the top shelf. They never hold it below their belt. Never put any other books on top of it. Never mark up their Quran. If you're ever witnessing to a Muslim, don't use a marked Quran because you just insulted their most sacred book. The Quran is God's final revelation. It actually means recite because Muhammad said in the Quran, quote, I can neither read nor write. Which means that he was at least officially illiterate. He hadn't gone to the schools. Now he probably could read a little and write a little. He was a traitor, but that could have been done verbally as well. But at the same time, he didn't write the Quran. He got the revelations from the angel Gabriel, and he recited them. His followers wrote them down on their chests, on leaves, on blades of grass, and memorized it. And from that, it was later put into the Quran. There's 114 chapters, surahs, written in Arabic, arranged in descending size. The biggest one first and the smallest one last. 86 are from his Meccan period and 28 from his period in Medina. And it's about the size of the New Testament. It was supposedly taken from golden tablets in heaven. There's an eternal Quran in heaven, and the angel Gabriel repeated it word for word to Muhammad. His disciples copied it down or memorized it word for word, and the Quran today, they believe, is a word for word, undistorted copy of the original golden tablets in heaven. It was supposedly dictated word for word by Gabriel to Muhammad, Surah 25, who was an unlettered prophet, Surah 7, over a period of 23 years, from about 1610 to 1632. He recited it orally to his followers. Tradition says it was later written down from their memories by Zayd ibn Thabit, one of Muhammad's secretaries. Later, it was discovered by Uthman, who was the third caliph, that is, the third leader after Muhammad. And in 1656, he discovered there are a lot of different versions of the Quran circulating, so he collected them all together, made one standardized version, and burned all the rest, he thought. But of course, the manuscripts have been found, which reveal that changes have been made. Today's copy is alleged to be perfect, a word-for-word copy from the original verbally dictated Word of God. Also, they believe in the final day of judgment. Final destiny is heaven and hell. Everyone will die when the soul leaves the body and will be bodily resurrected in the end times. Two angels record their deeds, recite them to God in the day of judgment. If one believes in Allah and Muhammad and his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds, then he goes to heaven. If he doesn't, then he goes to hell, Orthodox view. Or at least he goes there for a very long time. More moderate Muslim view is more like a purgatory. Note, the Orthodox interpret heaven more literally as a garden with wine and virgins. And so the jihadists are promised 72 virgins and a paradise to live in. One liberal German scholar said the word for virgin is very similar to the word raisin, and so he was really just promising 72 raisins. I doubt seriously whether anyone would die for 72 raisins, but at the same time, that shows you how liberal views can go. There are two views on eschatology, the Messiah's coming. Most Muslims are Sunnis. We'll see in a moment about 80%. They said Jesus will return. Now, they believe Jesus ascended to heaven. He didn't die and he didn't rise, but he ascended bodily to heaven. He will return. He will die. He will rise again in the general resurrection. He will take the cross and break it and tell all Christians to follow Muhammad. The Sunnis, they're the more radical group, really only about 10% of Islam, have a savior figure. It's not Jesus, but the Mahdi, who was the 12th imam after, the 12th pope, as it were, after Muhammad, who disappeared. No one knows where he went. And he's going to reappear and establish righteousness on earth, kind of like a Christian concept of the millennium, second coming, but not of Jesus, the second coming of the Mahdi. Now, here's the difference. Sunnis, 80% of Muslims, they elected Muhammad's successor. They emphasize the authority of written traditions. The Sunnah, Muhammad's conduct, you live that way, and the Hadith, his sayings. These are the things that you should believe in addition to the Quran. And they believe in the separation of church and state, so to speak. The religious and civil authorities are separate. That would be like Saudi Arabia. The Shiites, which would be like Iran, about 10% of Muslims. Muhammad's cousin Ali succeeded him. His son died in battle, so they believe that you follow the bloodline of Muhammad. The others believe that you follow the alleged appointed successor who wasn't in the bloodline. They emphasize the authority of the Imam, kind of similar to a Catholic Pope, Khomeini, you know, the giving orders to the government to what to do. They believe that religious authority should be over political authorities, and Iran is a perfect example of that today. There are smaller sects. This is why when you talk to a Muslim, you really need to ask what kind of Muslim he is, because they have different beliefs as we do, you know, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and so forth. They're called Sufis, this group. The Sufis are a mystical pantheistic sect, kind of like New Agers we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. And these are the ones who are at the heart of the great Islamic civilization. You will, if you dialogue at all with Muslims, they'll talk about the great Ottoman Empire, the great Muslim civilization, and the mathematics and science and philosophy that advanced. True. Except that it was a cult. It was a Muslim cult that did it. They were Sufis. They weren't Orthodox Muslims. And what is a Sufi? A Sufi is a pantheist. Believes God is all and all is God. Muslims are monotheists, believe that God created the world. So the mystical pantheistic sect at the heart of the great Islamic civilization of the Middle Ages, which included minds like Ibn Sina, which the Scholastic called Avicenna, that's just a slurred version of it. Just say Ibn Sina fast a few times and say Avicenna. So Ibn Rushd, which is a little harder to evolve, Averroes, Al-Kindi, and Al-Farabi. These are great names. Anyone who studied the history of the Middle Ages, and especially philosophy, knows these names. There's another Muslim sect called the Wahhabis. This is a small militant group, primarily in Saudi Arabia. Now, this is interesting because Saudi Arabia is supposed to be the more moderate separation of church and state kind of Muslims, but they have bred on their soil. Yes, that's right. Bin Laden was a Wahhabi and came from Saudi Arabia, a legalistic, radical, anti-American sect of Islam. There are also Druze in northern Palestine, Al-Wadi in Syria, and Al-Madiyas in Pakistan. When I was in seminary at Trinity back in the 70s, we had a Muslim speaker, and he turned out to be Ahmadiyya's from the Palestine, and he showed us a picture of where Jesus is buried. They've got Jesus is buried there, and there's a house where they believe Jesus died. He never rose from the dead. The Nation of Islam is a heretical, unorthodox, black American cult led by Louis Farrakhan that rejects traditional Muslim teaching and proclaims Muhammad Elijah as a new prophet. Malcolm X was once his assistant. Now, what do they practice? What are their basic practices? Well, there are five of them. Five basic practices. The Shahada, to recite the creed. This is how you become a believer. This is their plan of salvation. All you have to say is, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. You say that sincerely and you're Muslim. And you're on your way. Of course, you're not to heaven yet because you've got to live life of good works over bad works, but that's how you get started. And then there's the Salat. You've got to pray five times a day toward Mecca. Get on your face five times a day toward Mecca. You even see them in shopping centers. Faithful Muslims do this and pray toward the holy city. Psalm, the first 1 month of the year, the ninth lunar month of the year, is Ramadan. Somewhere around October in the fall. And during that month, you cannot eat any food, drink water, or have sex during daylight hours from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. From 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., you can do all of the above. And then you have the Zakat. They believe like most Christians, and giving 1/40th of their income to the poor and the needy. A little humor there, I hope you realize. And then, of course, once in their lifetime, if they're financially and physically able, they must take the Hajj, the pilgrimage, once in their lifetime to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Here's a picture of the Hajj. Must be an impressive sight. It really overwhelmed Malcolm X when he saw all of these people in their mostly white robes and hundreds of thousands of them paying homage to Muhammad. He was impressed and he eventually converted. Jihad, holy war, the final duty. Some have called this the sixth pillar of Islam. A jihad. Their jihad against America started on September 11th, 2001. All of us who are here know exactly where we were when we saw these pictures on television. That's the plane going all the way through the building and coming out the other side. And that's the buildings crumbling. This was a traumatic day in American history because we were attacked by a nation, by a political power, Islam. They believe that they're one nation and a political power, and we are the great Satan, and we have polluted the world and controlled the world, and they want to topple America. Tactic? Terrorism. Surah 8:60. Against them make ready your strength to the utmost of your power, including steeds of war, to strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Allah. Bin Laden said, I assure you, dear brothers, that we are firm on the road of jihad for the sake of God, inspired by his prophet. And in 9/23/01. And there are the 19 men who did it, some of whom spent the evening before watching pornography and other such things because they knew they were going to get forgiveness the next day immediately, so that was no problem for them. Hostility toward America is a religious duty, and we hope to be rewarded for it by God. I am confident that Muslims will be able to end the legend of the so-called superpower that's America. That's a very confident statement. Khomeini said, Islam says, kill all unbelievers, kill them and put them to the sword and scatter their armies. Islam says whatever good there is exists thanks to the sword and the shadow of the sword. There are hundreds of Quranic psalms and sayings. I'm just giving you a dozen or so of them from the Quran. Of the Prophet Muhammad urging Muslims to value war and to fight. You say that's just a bunch of grouchy old men. It was a teenager. Non-Muslims are our enemy, according to the Quran, so Americans are our enemy. We hate America. I believe in jihad. I will do whatever I can. If I am provided the opportunity to get weapons, I will use them. 16-year-old Afghan refugee. Now, when this all happened, there was really only one person with any voice in the media who called it like it was, and that was Franklin Graham. All the rest of the media said, oh, it's a religion of peace, you know. The persecution or elimination of non-Muslims has been a cornerstone of Islamic conquest and rule for centuries. The Quran provides ample evidence that Islam encourages violence in order to win converts and to reach the ultimate goal of an Islamic world. Conversions from Islam to any other faith are punished by death. And that was the truth. Of course, we weren't willing to hear the truth. Look at their own website. If it is a true religion, it must take up the sword and advance. To what point should it advance? To the point that either they submit and say, we are Muslims, that's when you get peace. Peace means submitting to Islam. In which case they become your brothers. Or they say, we will retain our religion and we'll carry on our own way of worship, but we will follow the public law of Islam. So you got basically two choices, either become a Muslim or submit to Sharia, Muslim law, and follow that law. Surah 8. Against them, make ready your strength to the utmost of your power, including his deeds of war, to strike terror into the hearts of the enemy. Surah 9. And the Jews say, Ezra is the son of Allah. I really don't know where the Jews said any such thing. And the Christians say, the Messiah is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They imitate the sayings of those who disbelieved before. May Allah destroy them, how they are turned away. In fact, they emphatically say those who deny this are subject to Sharia law. Here's a photograph taken by Amnesty International, illegally, and they risk their own heads to do it, of someone who is being beheaded in Saudi Arabia. Surah 9, fight those who do not believe in Allah, nor in the latter days, nor do they prohibit what Allah and his apostles have prohibited, nor follow the religion of truth, which is Islam. Surah 8, and fight with them until there is no more persecution and religion should be only for Allah. But if they desist, then surely Allah sees what they do. Slay the idolaters, that's us. Then when the sacred months have passed, take off for a month, Ramadan, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive and besiege them and prepare for them each ambush. They love ambushes. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor dues, then leave their way free. Lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful. Disbelievers fight for Satan, Christians, Jews, and the like. Those who believe fight in the cause of Allah, and those who reject faith fight in the cause of evil. So fight ye against the friends of Satan. Feeble indeed is the cunning of Satan. Don't be friends of Christians or Jews. This might want to give you pause. O you who believe, do not take the Jews and the Christians for friends. They are friends of each other. Well, they got that right. Christians have always been friends of Israel, true Christians. And whoever amongst you takes them for a friend, then surely he is one of them. Surely Allah does not guide the unjust people. Jews and Christians are friends of each other, but they're not friends of ours. Don't take them to be your friends. What do you get for a jihad? You get heaven, paradise. Whatever you spend in the cause of Allah shall be repaid to you, and you shall not be treated unjustly. In the hadith, it says, the Prophet said, the person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause, and nothing compels him to do so except belief in Allah and in his apostles, will be recompensed by Allah either with a reward or booty if he survives, or will be admitted to paradise if he is killed in the battle as a martyr. Therefore, let those who fight in the way of Allah, who sell this world's life for the hereafter, and whoever fights in the way of Allah, then be he slain or be he victorious, we shall grant him a mighty reward. Nowhere in the Quran does it say it would be 72 virgins. That's in the hadith. Is this a message of tolerance? When you quote those verses to anyone today, they will say, well, you're neglecting the tolerant verses in the Quran. You're distorting the real message. Well, let's look at the tolerant verses. Surah 2. There is no compulsion in religion. This is probably the most quoted verse in the Quran that says, we don't use force. We don't fight. You don't spread religion by force. Or does it? If you look at this verse in context, it's not a message of religious tolerance. It's an admission that no one can be compelled to become a true believer. He has to decide for himself. But even if it were, we'll see, it's been abrogated. Because God can change his mind. And early on, he said to Muhammad, preach peace, preach tolerance. He wasn't getting anywhere. He got his wife as a convert, a few family members, and a few Meccans, but he wasn't getting anywhere. Only when he started to use the sword and said, either convert or else, did he start getting converts. When we substitute, now the we is God, that's like let us make man in our image, the plural use, that's a regal plural. That means it's used of God. It doesn't mean there are more than one person in God, it just means that it's a regal plural that God speaks, and when God speaks, it's in the plural. We substitute one revelation for another, and Allah knows best what He reveals in stages. They say, thou art but a forger, but most of them understand not. So you could see if you read between the lines that people say, hey, wait a minute. You said Allah once said this, and now you're saying something else. How can you do that? You're forging this. And he said, I'm not forging it. Allah changed his mind. And he gave me a new revelation, and the new revelations supersede the old revelations. Surah 2:106. Whatever communications we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring one better than it or like it. Do you not know that Allah has power over all things? Are you saying Allah can't change his mind? He changes his mind if he wants to. And he did. He told me once to preach peace. He told me now to preach the sword. So I'm following the final revelation. We can't compel belief. If it had been thy Lord's will, they would all have believed. All who are on earth, wilt thou then compel mankind against their will to believe? No soul can believe except by the will of Allah. And he will place doubt or obscurity on those who do not understand. Now that's loaded with a lot of things. Very strong form of Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, predestination. If God predestines that you will, you will. If he doesn't, you won't. Jihad abrogates peace. All jihad verses cited are later. The Medinan verses thus abrogate the earlier, more peaceful Meccan verses. Note, Muhammad became more belligerent after 622 as he gained power in Medina and became the leader of that city. Now, in all fairness to Muslims, we have to admit that there are at least three different views on jihad. Some say it's purely a spiritual struggle, like we would say my old nature and new nature are struggling with each other. Others say it's literal, but only defensive. I heard a man on CNN defending this just a couple weeks ago. Others say it's literal and not merely defensive. Now, which is it? Well, I would like to suggest that the evidence from the context in the Quran, from the example of Muhammad, and from the history of Islam support view three, that you cannot substantiate view one or view two from either context, Muhammad, or the history of Islam. Why take jihad verses literally? Well, look at the context. The context is literal. Killing, cutting off fingers, beating. Other events are taken literally. War, self-defense, idolatry. It was practiced literally and aggressively by Muhammad. What's the best proof that these should be taken literally? Muhammad took them literally and practiced it. It was practiced literally and aggressively in early Islam. Now that book is maybe one of the most important books outside of the Quran because it's the life of Muhammad written by an early Muslim biographer, the earliest biography of Muhammad, within about 150 years of the time he lived. So it's an authority on the life of Muhammad. And in this book, here's what Muhammad personally condoned doing. Killing unbelievers in general. Killing a Jew who wrote poetry against him. He didn't blaspheme God. He didn't spit on the Quran. He just wrote a satire against Muhammad. Killing any Jew who fell into their hands. If you happen to be on a trail somewhere and there's some Jews that you can kill, just figure God delivered them to you. On one occasion, Muhammad approved killing 600 to 900 Jews because they were Jews. A man who refused to help him find hidden treasures. They found this guy and they thought he had some tip to where the hidden treasure was, and he wouldn't do it, and so they killed him because he wouldn't give them any information. A Meccan who satirized or insulted him. Again, poetry. A one-eyed shepherd who said he would never become a Muslim. They ran into a one-eyed shepherd and he said, I'll never become a Muslim. So he commanded his followers to take a staff, put it on his good eye, and he pushed it right through the back of his head. I'm not making this up. That's in the Muslim, earliest, most authoritative Muslim biography. A woman who wrote a poem against him was nursing her baby, and Muhammad authorized his followers to snatch the baby from its mother's breast and kill her. All from the earliest life of Muhammad. Now, I don't see honestly how anyone can say this is all just spiritual warfare. Muhammad didn't take it that way, and he practiced it in some very cruel fashions. The evidence from the early spread of Islam started in Saudi Arabia, went all the way over to Persia, went back across North Africa and all the way into France. Is that a defensive war? Were the French invading Saudi Arabia? No. Were the Spaniards invading Saudi Arabia? No. This is an aggressive war. An aggressive war spreading Islam by the sword. Evidence from later spread of Islam. Now, that doesn't count the Pink Countries, which are largely Islam or going Islam. Those are the countries that are dominated by Islam. Almost all of North Africa, almost all the Middle East, about 28 countries there. And Indonesia is one of the most Muslim countries in the world. Evidence from recent terrorism. 1972, remember the Munich Olympics? That was one of the first terrorist attacks. They killed Jewish athletes. 1979, U.S. Embassy in Iran. Remember that? The president practically lost the presidency for that. And guess what? When Ronald Reagan was elected, they released our men the next day. They're not dumb. They're not dumb. 1980, kidnapping in Lebanon. 1983, Marine barracks in Beirut bomb. 85, Achille Lauro hijack. 85, TWA flight hijack. 1986, German nightclub bomb. 1988, TWA flight bomb. 1993, World Trade Tower bomb. 1996, Khobar Towers bomb. 1998, the first World Trade bombing, remember, didn't work. The car in the basement didn't succeed. 1998, U.S. Embassy bomb. 2000, U.S. Cole bomb. 2001, World Trade Center and Pentagon attacked. The greatest attack on American soil in the history of our country. Bali nightclub bomb. Moscow Theater, 2002. Philippine Airport bomb, 203, 204, Madrid train bombed, Americans beheaded, 205, London transit attack, 206 to 209, hundreds of attacks in Iraq and Afghanistan, and this doesn't count the hundreds of attacks in Israel over the years. There is a website called The Religion of Peace, and they keep track. Now, this is a couple years old. 8,814 attacks since 9/11 by Muslims. Is this a religion of peace? I don't think so. Homegrown jihadist, 202. Jose Padilla sought a dirty bomb. Six U.S. citizens caught for supporting Al-Qaeda, 203. 11 men from Virginia convicted of conspiracy. Shahawar Saraz plans to bomb Penn Station, 205. Four men plan to attack L.A. National Guard, 206. Asim Hamoud plot on New York train, 207. Seven men plot to blow up Sears Tower, 207. Hamid Hayat for Al-Qaeda plot against the U.S. Now here's some thwarted attempts just in the last year. A Jewish temple in the Bronx, National Guard aircraft caught them and they didn't succeed. Marine base in Virginia, sports stadium. Can you imagine being in Superdome? It's a dangerous place to be on Super Bowl Sunday, I would think, because that's got to be a prime target. 60-story office in Dallas, U.S. mall and government officials. To December, you remember Christmas 2009, flight 253 over Detroit, thwarted. As we're often told, they only have to be successful once. We have to be successful 100% of the time. Sooner or later, they're going to get through. Successful attempt, 14 dead, 13 and 30 wounded. Nadal Hassan, Fort Hood terrorist, November 5th, 2009. The government has yet to call him a terrorist. Now you be the judge. He had known terrorist views. He didn't hide them. He was known to believe that Islamic Sharia law is higher than the U.S. constitutional law, though he pledged to the U.S. Constitution as a soldier. He dressed in Muslim attire when shooting the U.S. soldiers. He used a Muslim war cry before killing them. He killed innocent people in the name of Allah. And they've got a commission trying to figure out what his motives were? How dumb can we be? Now, up until recently, we didn't have any statistics of how many of these kooks are running around. Percent of Muslims supporting terrorists. CNN did a poll, and they discovered that 26% of Muslim youth believe in terrorism. The Pew Foundation, which is a Christian foundation, 207, did a study. 70% of Palestinians are either terrorists or support terrorism. 42% of Nigerians, 38% in Lebanon, 26% in Malaysia, 23% in Jordan, and 22% of Americans. Now, 22% of 5 million is over a million. That means we have living inside the United States over 5 million terrorists, over a million terrorists and terrorist supporters. If they wouldn't strap a bomb to themselves, they would think it was all right for somebody else to do it, and they might even help them do it. Remember this last debacle? The U.S. government said the Christmas bomber in Detroit wasn't on the list, and they said, oh, we got a list of 400,000. Remember saying that? Whoops. They just admitted that there are almost 500,000 people on their list. And this guy wasn't even on the list to keep him from getting on the airplane. Here's a Muslim site. If it is a true religion, it must take up the sword and advance. To what point? To we're all Muslims or we all submit to Muslim law. What are they going to do? Strike terror into the hearts of the enemies. Remember that. The Jews, Christians, they're friends of each other. They're Allah's enemies. Kill those who leave Islam. Kill them wherever you find them. In all countries, Paul Johnson, the great historian, said, wherever Islamic law is applied, converts, whether compulsory or not, who revert to their earlier faith are punished by death. Other practices of Islam, the treatment of women. Any Muslim man can have four wives. Surah 4:3. If you fear that you cannot act equitably toward orphans, then marry such women as seem good to you. 2, 3, 4. That's it. The Prophet, we got a deal for you. O Prophet, we have made lawful to thee thy wives to whom thou hast paid their dowers, and those whom thy right hand possesses out of the prisoners of war whom Allah has assigned to thee. And any believing woman who dedicates her soul to the Prophet, if the Prophet wishes to wed her, this only for thee, not for the hoi polloi, not for the regular believers. And Muhammad had up to 15 wives as a result of that prophecy. He even got a prophecy, a word from God that he could commit a form of incest. Then when Saeed, adopted son of Muhammad, had dissolved his marriage with her with the necessary formality, we joined her in marriage to thee, in order that in the future there may be no difficulty to the believer in the matter of marriage with wives of their adopted sons, and Allah's command must be fulfilled. Now this is interesting. He said, you know, I just wanted to set an example for all future generations, because it may come up sometime whether you can marry your son's former wife. And so I said, Muhammad, you go ahead and do it, and that'll set the example for all time. Right in their holy book. Wife beating is approved. Now, I want to point out, all these quotations came from the official translation of the Quran by the great Muslim scholar. And they're not translations of some Christian. Surah 4. Men are in charge of women because Allah hath made the one to exceed the other, excel the other. As for those from whom ye fear rebellion, you got a wife, you're a little suspect, you know, she's fooling around? Admonish them and banish them to beds apart and beat them. Just in case they may be thinking about being unfaithful. In fact, the majority of people in hell are women. Did you know that? From the Hadith. Then he, Muhammad, passed by the women and said, O women, give alms, as I have seen that the majority of the dwellers of hellfire were you women. They asked, why is it so, Allah's messenger? He replied, you curse frequently and are ungrateful to your husbands. Stop swearing and start being grateful to your wife. You may end up in hell. Women are deficient in intelligence. I don't know if you knew this. I have not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you. The women ask, oh, Allah's messenger, what is the deficiency in our intelligence and religion? He said, is not the evidence of two women equal to the witness of one man in court? They replied in the affirmative. He said, that shows that you're only a half-wit. That shows the deficiency in your intelligence. Kill those who leave Islam. Kill unbelievers. Strike off their heads. Strike off their fingertips. Kind of hard to hold a sword or shoot a gun if you don't have fingertips. In fact, when our soldiers took over Afghanistan, they found in the middle of the soccer field these big barrels, and one of them was full of hands, because at halftime they would cut off people's hands who had stolen, as an illustration to the people. How do we respond to a religion like this? Well, I think the military response is fight them. The apologetic response is refute them. Spiritual response is let's love them as individuals. And then evangelistic response is let's win them. Let me flesh this out. If it had not been for Charles Martel and his military efforts, we would all be Muslims today. He stopped them dead in their tracks, 732. Bush was right. Fight on their soil, not ours. Obama is right. There are necessary wars. That's what he said when he defended his decision on Afghanistan. Force should be met with greater force. Tyrants are not persuaded by peace movements. You can't get a bunch of people holding flowers and smiling while a tyrant is rolling over you. Just does not work. Francis Schaeffer, kind of an evangelical guru, said, in a fallen world, force in some form will always be necessary. This is a fallen world. You know what's wrong with the radical liberals that have taken over Washington, D.C.? They don't believe in the depravity of man. They don't believe the human beings are fallen. In an ideal world where people are good, you know, just let their goodness come out, you don't need force. But in a fallen world, some form of force will always be necessary. There was a liberal think tank, the Brookings Institute, that did a survey or did a study of what made the American Constitution great and what were the beliefs behind it that led to the checks and balances we have, you know, judicial and legislative and administrative and all of the marvelous checks and balances. And they discovered it was the Christian doctrine of depravity. It's a liberal think tank. The Christian doctrine of depravity led our founding fathers to form our Constitution and make all the checks and balances in it. Apologetically, refute them. Thomas Aquinas did. Now, Thomas Aquinas is my favorite philosopher. He died in the year 1274. He was born in about 1224. He died before his 50th birthday. Before his 50th birthday, this is how bright he was. Before TV, computers, and all these things, he wrote 120 books. 120 books between age 30 and 49. In 19 years, he wrote 120 books. Among them was the Summa Contra Gentiles, not pronounced the other way, the Summa Contra Gentiles, which was a missionary manual. It was this apologetics book for the Christian missionaries in Spain. And he won the battle intellectually. History credits Thomas Aquinas with stemming the tide of Arabian Sufi pantheistic thought in the West and defending Christianity against it. He fought bad ideas with good ones. Refute their objections to our view. The Bible commands us to give an answer, to demolish arguments, to give instruction in sound doctrine, and to rebuke those who contradict. You know, these are all harsh things. People say you shouldn't do that. Well, the Bible commands it. 1 John 4:1 says, "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See whether they're of God. Don't be so naive. A wolf in sheep's clothing." Did you ever see one? Well, if you ever had a Jehovah's Witness at your door, you did. If you ever had a Mormon at your door, you did. We'll talk about them next 2 weeks. Beware of false prophets. Contend for the faith. Now, we should contend without being contentious, and we should defend without being defensive, and we should argue without being argumentative. All of that is granted. Speak the truth in love. Give a reason for your hope with meekness and fear. But we should contend, and we should argue, and we should set forth our case, as Isaiah said. C.S. Lewis said it this way: good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. Why do we need good Christian thinkers? So that bad thinking can be answered. Who would go to a doctor that didn't study sickness? Some Muslim misunderstandings that have to be corrected. They think we believe in three gods. That has to be corrected. You got to get over these obstacles before you can reach them for Christ. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like one triangle with three corners. Like one to the third power. One times one times one. Not one plus one plus one. We believe God is love, and you have to have a lover, a loved one, and a spirit of love. To have three in order to have love. We believe that our mind, our ideas, and our words are one. And yet they're different. The words aren't my ideas isn't my mind. There's a oneness and a threeness. Now, the best illustration for a Muslim is he believes the Quran is the eternal word of God. But he doesn't believe it's God. He believes it's an expression of God. So Christ, the eternal word of God, is the expression of God. The Trinity is illogical, they say. Well, it's not illogical. One triangle with three sides is not illogical, because that's what triangles have. One nature with three persons is not illogical. Three persons who are only one person, that would be illogical. Three triangles, that would be three gods. But one triangle with three sides is not. The Trinity is like this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three corners of a triangle. Jesus has a human nature, and so Jesus has both a divine nature and a human nature. Jesus has one who and two whats. He has a divine what and a human what. So in God, there's one what, one nature, and three whos. Father who, Son who, Holy Spirit who. This is my Abbott and Costello theology. In Jesus, there's one who and two whats. He has a divine what and a human what. So whenever you ask one question of Jesus, you have to ask two. Could he get hungry? In what one? No. In what two? Yes. Could he get tired? As what one? No. As what two? Yes. See, he had two natures, so you have to ask two different questions. It's not a contradiction. Muslims believe that we believe that Jesus resulted from a sexual union between God and Mary. Actually, that's what Mormons believe, as we'll see. False. Jesus had no earthly father, only a mother. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that Jesus is the result of sex between God and Mary. Jesus is God's physical son. False. God is spirit, John 4:24. And he has no physical son. You almost need to know these two Arabic words when you witness to him on this. Walad means physical son. Ibn can be used in a figurative sense, like a son of a road. A son of the road is a traveler. So say to them, look, we don't believe that Jesus is the son of God in a sense of walad, a physical son. We believe in a figurative sense. He's related to the Father. He's the Son of God figuratively, like the word Ibn. The Bible is corrupted. False. The New Testament was copied very accurately. We can reconstruct 99.9% of it, and 100% of the essential truths come through. For example, the great Greek expert A.T. Robertson said, the real concern of the Bible in our hands, to the original, is with about a thousandth part. That's 0.1%. That means the Bible is 99.9% accurately copied. It's better than ivory soap, which is only 99.44% pure. Sir Fred Kenyon, the great Greek manuscript, said, the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, which is 5,700, early translations, which is another 19,000, and of quotations, which is 36,000 from it, in the oldest writers of the church, is so large as practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or the other of these ancient authorities. This can be said in no other book in the world. The Bible has been accurately copied. Now, this is a great tool for witnessing to Muslims. Ask them this question. Did Muhammad say, if you don't believe me, go check your Bible? Yes. I can give you the verses. Is the Bible in our hand today an accurate copy of the one in Muhammad's day? Yes. So my co-author, Abdul Salib, said, when I was a Muslim, they told me, if you don't believe Muhammad, go and check the Bible. I went and checked the Bible, and the Bible said Muhammad's wrong. He became a Christian. Because the Bible says that Jesus claimed to be God, proved to be God, by dying, rising from the dead, and performing other miracles. They say Christ did not die on the cross. False. Here's the evidence he died. It's confirmed by contemporary authors in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. Now, how many witnesses do you need? Two or three. We got nine authors of 27 books in the New Testament, 23 of them, these books, talk about his death. It was witnessed by two of Jesus' apostles. John was in the front row, Peter was in the back row. It was confirmed by the nature of his crucifixion. Crucifixion kills you. You got to keep pulling yourself up to breathe or you die of suffocation. Every time you pull yourself up, excruciating pain from the nails in your feet and your hand. So if you haven't screamed in 3 minutes, you're dead. It was confirmed by the nature of his wounds. Man, he was beaten. If you saw the Passion, Mel Gibson, he was beaten. He was bleeding all over his body. They had excuse me while I get this back in place. It was confirmed by the nature of his crucifixion and the nature of his wounds. He had wounds in his hands, wounds in his feet. He was bleeding from all over his back, crown of thorns, blood from his head, and they stuck a spear in his side, and out came blood and water. You're dead. It was witnessed by many of Jesus' associates. There were women there at the cross, his own mother. Now, do you think that Jesus' mother, the women that followed him, the disciples who were with him 3.5 years, John, Peter, were all deceived? None of them knew that that was really Judas. Many Muslims believe that was Judas on the cross, not Jesus. It's ridiculous. His mother knew who was there. In fact, every single group around the cross, except the passers-by, had a vested interest in being absolutely sure that was Jesus. The Romans were there. They wanted to kill him. He claimed to be king. The Jews were there. They said he's a blasphemer. His disciples were there. His mother was there. The women were. Everybody around the cross wanted to know, is this really Jesus? There's no way. They could all have been wrong. It was witnessed by Jewish enemies, the Pharisees. It was confirmed by the Roman soldiers. And Pilate double confirmed it before he gave the body to them. It was recorded in the Jewish Talmud that he died. It was recorded by contemporary Jewish historian Josephus that he died. It was recorded by an early secular sources, Phlegon and Tacitus. Early non-Christian sources recorded that he died. And it was confirmed by modern medical authorities. This article stirred up a storm. In 1986, when the Journal of American Medical Association wrote this, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium, the sac around the heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Jesus really died. And he really rose from the dead. What evidence do we have? He was seen by over 500 witnesses. How many do you need? Two or three. These occurred on 12 different occasions, not once in the dark, 12 different occasions. Over a 40-day period of time. Now, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. You got skeptics in this group. I won't believe unless I put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. Unbelieving disciples. He left behind an empty tomb and grave clothes. All the witnesses saw, heard him with their natural senses. He was physically touched by some witnesses, the women, Matthew 28. Touched him. Mary was clinging to him. He said, stop clinging to me. I must ascend to my Father. Some witnesses saw his crucifixion scars. He ate food on several occasions, my favorite proof of the resurrection. We're going to eat in heaven. He ate 4 times. He appeared to skeptics and unbelievers. He appeared to his unbelieving brothers, and James was converted. He appeared to the great skeptic and antagonist, the Apostle Paul. He was converted. He totally transformed these disciples overnight from cowards to martyrs, which is best accounted for by his physical resurrection. What accounts for the total transformation of these people who were huddling in a corner of a room for fear of the Jews one day, and the next day were out boldly in the face of death proclaiming his resurrection? One last thought. We are charged with being hypocrites because Muslims say you've had your own holy wars. We have jihads and you had crusades. We have jihads and you have KKK. Big difference. A jihad is consistent with the teaching of the Quran, and I gave you the verses. A crusade is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus said, let those who live by the sword die by the sword. Big difference. A jihad is consistent with the example of Muhammad. He used them all over. A crusade is contrary to the example of Jesus. When did Jesus ever use the sword to spread Christianity? A jihad is a logical outworking of Islam. It's a logical outworking of what they believe. But a crusade, or KKK, putting a cross on an African American's lawn, is illogical outworking of Christianity. It's an absolute insult to Christianity. Islam grew by the use of the sword on others. Ironically, Christianity grows by the use of the sword on it. Look at China. Look at the persecution of the early church. How can anyone say there is a similarity between crusades and jihad? The apologetic response refutes them. Aquinas did and won. He won the battle intellectually. He fought bad ideas with good ones. We got to refute their objections, and we have to refute their views. In our book, Answering Islam, we do this, and I highly recommend that you get a copy of it. Okay, I'm going to stop there and give you a chance to ask any questions, make any comments that you may have. So if you have a question, raise your hand. Here's Jeff Conger, who will bring the mic to you.
Two questions, Dr. Geisler. Do the Muslims have any concept of sin? I know they don't seem to. And the other thing is, is there a similarity between the Mormon religion and Muslims? Because you've got golden tablets. Is there something demonic?
In reverse order, there are something like 40 similarities between Islam and Mormonism, and I'll give you a list of about 30 of them next time. Do they have a concept of sin? Not very distinct. They believe that we're born basically good. We're not born depraved, we're born basically good. So they don't have a need for forgiveness. They don't have a need for sacrifice for Christ's atoning death. Though ironically, there's a section in the Quran where Abraham offers up Isaac as a sacrifice. It's a good passage to use them to say that even in the Quran, it talks about a sacrifice. But no, they have a very, very weak concept of sin, except ours, except the big Satan and what America is doing. We're wicked sinners. Yes?
What part do you think that Islam will play in the 7 years?
I'm sorry, I can't see you. Where are you? Okay.
Well, what part do you think Islam, Muslims, will play in the 7 year tribulation? And do you think the Antichrist would be a Muslim or not?
I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I don't know. And my prophecy teacher told us not to guess. He said, when you teach prophecy, don't prophesy. Don't identify living people. And on his side is a scrap heap of hundreds of books. Hitler was the Antichrist. Mussolini was the Antichrist. The Pope was the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And now, of course, Obama or someone like that must be the Antichrist. Resist the temptation. It's not wise to go beyond what is written.
Well, Dr. Geisler, a couple of questions. The word Allah, can Christians in Arabic and Muslim countries use that? Because in Arabic, that is the word for God.
Every Arabic translation I know anything about, the translation of the Bible in Arabic, which missionaries use to witness to Muslims, the word for God is Allah. That's the word for God in Arabic. So this whole idea of being a moon god and all of that, listen, they believe this is the God who created the universe. It's the God who created Adam and Eve. This is the supreme being in the universe. And this is the word for supreme being, creator of the universe in Arabic. So when you're translating the Bible into Arabic, what word should you use? Allah. Now, do they believe different things about Allah than we do? Yeah, their idea of the characteristics and attributes of Allah is vastly different than ours. But you ask me about the term. Their idea, they have many false ideas about this true God, of which we use the word Allah in Arabic, and those we must refute. But I see no reason why we're going to have to take a word from English or German or something, you know, and put it over in the Arabic Bible. That just makes the Bible seem like a foreign document rather than one in their own language.
And secondly, some of the more moderate and liberal Muslims would say the phrases in the surahs and the Quran talking about violence is akin to what we see in the Old Testament about God calling the Israelites to testify the Canaanites and such. What would be our response? I know you went through this whole thing about through history and through Muhammad's actions and so on and so forth. It's made it clear, but how do you respond to that?
I respond to that this way. There's a big difference between what the Quran says and what the Old Testament says. The Quran says kill innocent people. The Old Testament said, just read Leviticus 18, the land vomits out its inheritance. So morally bad, it's so cancerous, you got to cut the leg off or it's going to kill the whole body. The Quran used these killings for religious reasons. You don't believe in Allah, or you left and converted to Christianity, kills persons for religious reasons. The Jews were only killing for moral reasons. It's immoral, it's corrupt, it's cancer, it has to be cut out. Quran used it as a first resort after he got the abrogation. In the Old Testament, they asked these Canaanites to repent for 400 years. God waited patiently from the day of Abraham, when the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, 400 years, calling them to repentance before he ever wiped them out. Islam doesn't do that. The Quran uses it on all unbelievers. The Old Testament said, no, there's a select group of unbelievers that are so corrupt and it's in the Holy Land, where I want to bring my holy nation and bring the Holy Messiah into the world just there. The Quran, any time, the Old Testament, at a specific time and place on a wicked people who were occupying God's chosen land. For redeeming nobody, has no redeeming purpose whatsoever. But if God had not wiped out the Canaanites who were in the Holy Land, where he was going to bring forth his Holy Son and the Holy Scriptures, there would be no salvation for the whole world. So it's for redeeming purposes for everyone. In the Quran, it was an act of man. In the Old Testament, it was an act of God. Notice how many of the cases, you got too many soldiers there. Just 300 would be enough, because I want to take the credit for this, you know. Jericho, who won the Battle of Jericho? Just walk around and blow your trumpets, and the walls fall down. Act of God. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera, it says in the book of Judges. This obviously was God's war on God's enemies for moral purposes to bring his redemptive people into the land. Is not to be compared at all with what the Muslims are doing. And finally, Muhammad wasn't confirmed by miracles. He said he was a prophet, but when they asked him to do miracles, he didn't do any. The biblical prophets opened the earth and it swallowed people, brought down fire from heaven, walked on water, turned water to wine, resurrected the dead. There's no comparison. There's a guy at JETS, Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary, which is a Christian seminary in Jordan, who's now writing his doctoral dissertation on this topic. All right, any other question? Yeah. We don't have a mic.
How many people...
Where are we?
Right here.
I don't see. Oh.
How many people in Muslim countries have access to read the New Testament? Because you mentioned earlier that in one of the places in the Quran, they were supposed to check what Muhammad said in the Bible. Do they have access to the New Testament? And if so, do is it a common practice for them to read it or not?
Well, some don't have access to it. If they did, they would be killed for reading it. So you say, well, is that fair? Don't forget, God has a general revelation in the hearts and in creation. If they don't seek the light they have, God is not responsible to give them more light. Don't forget Acts 17. He's determined the boundaries of the countries of those who seek him that he provide the evidence for. So it's just because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I'll add one more thing. I have a file about that thick of testimonies of Muslims who have seen visions of Jesus and are seeking Jesus as a result of it. I think it's one way that God may be moving some in Islam to seek more truth and to get the light in these last days.
Dr. Geisler?
Yes.
Over here. How do Muslims respond? I did an interview years ago with, I think, Dr. Mori, where he shared and showed the obvious errors in the book of the Quran to them. And I think he told me, they said, we don't care, we'll believe it anyway. How do they respond when obviously there are errors in it? How do they respond to that?
Well, most of them don't agree there are errors. If you look at Ali's translation, he has footnotes and commentaries on most of those errors. But clearly, for any neutral person looking at it, Muhammad confused Miriam, which is the word for Mary, the sister of Moses, with the mother of Jesus. So he couldn't read or write. He got pieces here and pieces there from Christian traditions, and oftentimes they were heretical Christian traditions, and so he has a lot of things mixed up and messed up there. He says Adam was created from a clot of blood. Well, doesn't solve anything. Who created the clot of blood? Adam wasn't created from a clot of blood. He was created from the dust of the earth. From dust we come, to dust we return. So yeah, there are many, many errors that we would consider in them, but they attempt to explain them away, most of them by very circuitous routes, but not very satisfactorily.
I'm working through Answering Islam, and I'll say it's not exactly a beach book. I find it fascinating. But you talked briefly tonight on the predestination aspect of that, and in the early chapter of the book, you hit that pretty hard. But as I grasp it, they really have no hope. It is their whole life is written out beforehand, and they can be good and do everything right by the Quran, and then follow up right at the end, and they're toast. Vice versa, you say that the answers really have no hope.
God's predestined at all.
It's written, but through jihad or martyrdom, what have they done before?
It's a way out.
Yeah.
There's a poem. There's a poem in the book. You can get it from the internet. Omar Khayyam, the Persian poet. And here's how he depicts the Muslim God and human beings. 'Tis all a checkerboard of night and days, where destiny with men as pieces plays. Hither and thither, checks and mates and slays, and one by one, back in the closet lays.
Excellent.
You like my poetry? Omar Khayyam. All right, let's bring it to a conclusion here. Let me mention that the books on cults are on the table over there, Conviction Without Compromise and Correcting the Cults. We will have PowerPoints available for these sometime later, and then this whole series will be on DVD, so you can get the whole thing to at the end of the presentation, which is, 3 weeks from tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we're allowed to say these things. We're allowed to speak the truth. We're allowed to delineate it from error. We're allowed to say this is orthodox and that is unorthodox. This is a genuine religion, that's counterfeit. And we're not only allowed to do it, we're commanded to do it. You told us to beware of false prophets, to test the spirits whether they are of God, to know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. And so help us to keep your command and to be more discerning and therefore more capable of sharing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming tonight. See you next week when we talk about Mormons.